we are certainly taught and we are programmed to respond to a behavioral type of reaction as from the time that we're children. If you're good, you get to go outside and play. If you eat your veggies, you get dessert. We go to school. If we study, we get good grades. If you get to graduate. And all these things program us to view the world the same way. You go to work, and if you work hard, especially in this country, the promise is you can actually find your own fortune. You can seek and pursue happiness, though some may never catch up with it. But you've got this hope to run after it, to achieve. You work hard, you want a raise, right? And we treat people that way. You treat me right, I'll treat you right. So we breathe and think that type of a relationship. And what throws us off kilter is when you do right and then bad things happen to you. Even books have been written, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, you know what? This text right here will tell you that people are weak, sinners, and enemies. There's no good found in those verses. Have you ever, for those of you that have owned businesses or have been bosses, I know a couple that are bosses, have been bosses, you got the experience. Have you ever brought in to your office at the annual review someone that has been performing very poorly, and because they've been performing poorly, you gave them the best raise they've ever imagined? Yeah, we laugh. More like the pink slip or the walking papers. You don't reward laziness and poor performance. Reward consequences. And because of that sinful attitude which runs through us, okay, we begin to view God the same way. And sadly enough, even after we're born again and we're within a family of believers, we still begin to equate, we begin to judge each other in the same way. We hate feeling like we owe somebody. That's why certain people don't know how to accept gifts. They don't know how to receive good things because, oh no, if I accept a good thing, I owe you. I was talking about that with the art. Now, in the Japanese culture, same as in the Romanian culture, you can talk to Adriana and Vasile. They'll tell you, in our culture, if someone gives you a great gift, you can walk away with a great burden on your shoulders thinking, you better pay that back. And we treat God the same way, but on the reverse order of that is, if we think we're faithful, if we think we're good enough, if we think we go to church and we're good enough towards God, now God owes me. We think and we live with a mentality of tit for tat. And Paul spends all this time in trying to redefine your identity before Jesus, so you could truly know how to live with a new identity in Jesus. I mean, how many times are you going to hit this nail on the head? Well, until it's deep into the wood, I would say. And the one thing that we always fight with, and the one thing that we don't get, the one thing that keeps on defeating us is our own ego, our pride. You get to a certain age where you can no longer walk on your own two feet and you have to use a cane. Well, I can't use a cane because that cane truly identifies me as an older, weak person, so I'm not going to use a cane. Or you come, you know, when I was in college, younger and dumber, you can laugh. You know, I walk transparent. I bought a pair of glasses that were not prescriptions just so I can look intelligent. How foolish. Sort of like people dressing in very expensive clothes, trying to allow people to think that they're wealthy or well off. The things we wear, the things we want to present, our pride, that flesh. That's where Paul says you got to crucify that flesh, that pride. That's why Paul is spending such time, and so will we, in understanding what it means that you are weak, you are a sinner, and you are an enemy of God. Because if you really understand that, how dare I lift up my head and judge my brother that has got a speck in his eye, but I got to tell him, move back a bit so my plank won't hit you as I'm judging you. That pride is on trial. We began with verses 1 through 5 in understanding that God's love is so overwhelming. His grace is so amazing that we so easily forget it. And we are like the Israelites in the desert saying, Lord, we want more water. Can you get us more water? And then after they say, wow, that was amazing. Now, Lord, we want some meat. We want some meat, Lord. We're hungry. And God gives them that. And they're constantly receiving and constantly judging and complaining. Isn't that just like us? And so we begin with verse 6 and 7 as we started last week. For while we were still weak, remember this is a continuous participle present tense verb. We were continuing to be weak, and we are still continuing in our weakness. And that is the battle of the prideful heart that says, I need no one. And when I act like I need no one, I will eventually begin to treat God like I don't need God, or I'm not going to bother God with this issue. I can handle it. Back in Romania, one of our great men of God of years ago, great preacher, a country preacher, never wore a tie, was not rich, but he was rich in God's word. He always walked and talked with God, and every time he would go somewhere and travel, he would say, Lord, I'm going to leave my suitcases here, right in the train station. I got to go to get something. Please watch my suitcases. And the angels would. He'd come back there with the suitcases. One time, though, he said, okay, Lord, you've done it so many times. You don't need to send your angels to watch my suitcases. Came back, they were gone. And we may think to get to a point, we get used to in and out with day in, day out, same situation, same problems. And we go to God and say, oh, am I going to bother God again? That independent mentality fights against the fact that Paul says we were still weak. But at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even die. I hope we can get past these two verses, but I so love them, and they begin to open up this first strong principle of God's love and grace, that it is an unmerited sacrifice for the helpless. God's grace, God's love, is something you don't deserve, and you're too weak to even ask for it. In all of this, you ask, well, why are we looking at these verses? We will understand the depths and the distance God will go to find you and bring you to Himself. And you have no merit, you got no strength, you can't say before or after, look what I've done. So that will bring in your life a sense of gratitude and obedience. Never questioning God, why? Why stay? Why go? Why speak? Why not speak? You say, yes, Lord, I submit. This is God providing His love for us. Remember that we mentioned that this text, 6 through 11, is divided in three parts. And they take you through the much more of God, but God. Remember that phrase, but God. So when you get that phone call, when you get in that accident, when you lose your job, and you're about to lose your mind, remember those two words, but God. They attacked Israel yesterday morning, but God. You will see God come through and thwart the enemy in miraculous ways. So we're going to go through weakness. We're going to look at being a sinner. And then we'll see, you're actually enemies. That's how you're going to remember this text and begin to qualify and understand God's grace, God's love, how much God loved you. Galatians 2:20, we looked at this last time. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. There's been an exchange, a surrender, and a replacement, a new man in Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. How much does God love you? And how often have we failed miserably being angry in God and say, if God loved me, how could he allow this to happen to me? You know, in righteousness, at that point, it would be right for a lightning bolt to wipe you off the face of the earth for putting that question in that way. And yet God doesn't. You know, I was watching all of these videos, what's going on in Israel. And in the midst of all the atrocities of the videos, I saw a video which says Israelites or Jews spit on Christians. I was telling Paul, what an interesting algorithm that YouTube throws in there so they can place blame on Israel still like anyone that sides with Palestinians would. So I'm like, okay, let me watch that video. So I'm watching on Via Dolorosa all of these Jewish religious people walking through, but a group of Korean Christians carrying a cross or trying to make their way through. And a group of younger Israelis began to spit on them. My first reaction was, how dare they? Maybe they deserve what they're getting. And then right away the Holy Spirit said, Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Didn't he love them? Didn't he heal them? Didn't he change their lives? He did good in their midst for 3 years, transformed that world, and they crucified him. So, how do we understand this unmerited sacrifice for those who are helpless? First of all, grace is disruptive. Grace will change your life as trials and problems, bad news, will come into your life and try to shake you, to destroy you. At the same time, grace comes over and overwhelms even that evil. Grace is disruptive because God's love is unconditional. It doesn't depend on you, your performance. It doesn't depend on what you say or how you say it. It is God's love being given because God's love is given. End of story. There's no because. This is God's unconditional love which disrupts our death spiral. When things are getting worse, that's where God steps in. And we're looking here in the first phrase of this verse at an impossible situation. He is the God that overwhelms impossible situations. So don't despair when you're given a problem. All right, let me step back a bit. As I love my parents and I've given them iPads and they're learning to use them for the past many years and I give them phones, it seems, though it's not intentional, like my mom always gives me impossible situations and my dad with the iPad. They call me up and they say, it's in Russian. Well, what'd you press on? I have no idea what I pressed on it. So I'm thinking, how do I solve this problem? Or they tell me the iPad is broken. That's not working. I'm saying, what'd you do? I've got no idea. I'm thinking, are they sitting there all day long trying to come up with puzzles or how to disrupt this machine, so for me to try to figure it out, and I'm going nuts trying to figure out that problem. Okay? God doesn't do that. God's grace, His wisdom, is able to solve your impossible situation. Actually, the more impossible it seems, the more loving God is, because He's preparing such a miracle that will get you back on your knees, weeping of how dare you ever have questioned Him. My dad had a second pacemaker placed in this past Friday, and he was so concerned again. I said, but Dad, they gave you already a pacemaker. You saw how easy it was. They'll put you to sleep, no problem. And he's still a bit worried. The doctor said it'll take about 1 to 2 hours. They went in. I'm talking to my mom. 25 minutes later, Doc comes out saying, we're done. You're what? It was great. It was easy. It's good. My dad, he was semi-conscious. They didn't put him completely out, but he was aware how fast it was. And he said, how did it happen so fast and so easy? And I said, but God. We're human. We forget the miracle of last week because we're looking stare in the face of the problem of tomorrow, and we're paralyzed. It is an impossible situation that bears the hidden fingerprint of God. Do not run away. Do not lose your mind when you see an impossible situation. At that point, say, but God, and wait upon the Lord. We were still weak, present active participle, that this was our continual state. We're constantly weak, good for nothing. And the word here, though, of weak is actually going to shine clearer when we go to another passage that Paul talks about while we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The word there is nekros. We get from that word, the Greek word, we get the English word of necrophilia or necromancer or necro, whatever you call it, which means a dead man, a dead body. Now, the thing is that we were not just semi-asleep or paralyzed. We're not that kind of a weakness. We were dead. No feelings, no strength, no desire whatsoever. No merit. Isaiah 64 verse 6, turn with me. The idea here of being weak is another word that we get from in English. The word is asthenes. We get the word here from asthenia, right? Move around, you lose muscle mass and you will get weaker. A lack of strength, sickness, incapable of working out any righteousness for ourselves. That's what asthenia means. And even if we did any good works, because some of us will try to pull ourselves by the bootstraps and say, well, I've done this for God and I've done that for God. Isn't that worth anything? Isaiah responds, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, meaning a leper. You don't get close to a leper. You don't touch a leper. Not even the things he has just touched, you don't touch those. It's worse than COVID. For all of us, we became like those who are unclean. And all our righteous deeds, the best thing you've ever done, given your life, given your money, given whatever, all of these things are like a filthy rag. And I think most of you know what that actual translation means. All right? Let your imagination run wild. And all of us wither like a leaf. All our iniquities like the wind carry us away. There's no one who calls on your name. That's the idea of being dead in your trespasses and sins. No one calls upon God. No one has a desire for God. They can see the greatest miracle and they're like, nah, I could have done that. You have hidden your face from us. You've melted us into the hand of our iniquities. The idea here of this weakness is the fact that we were utterly helpless with no way to escape, unable to help ourselves, still powerless, too weak to help ourselves, totally unable to rescue ourselves or anybody else from the effects of the fall. We were dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You walked in them, so you were a dead man walking according to the course of this world, whatever the world showed you, whatever you wanted from the world. You lived for the world. You're running after the world according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that's working now in the sons of disobedience. What does it mean to be dead? Is to love the world, to live for the world, and to be submitted to the power of Satan. There's no room here to say that we were semi-conscious, And there was a spark of God's goodness. So when we heard the gospel, that spark lit up and we made a decision to repent. Scripture shows us that's impossible for the dead man. He's got no desire for God, no strength for God. He doesn't want to hear anything about God. But God. And that's where God comes in. And we call this grace regenerating the soul of man. We were helpless and ungrateful, like the serpent-bitten Israelites in the desert. Those of you that know and recall the story, you ask yourself, well, why in the world? Okay, let me go back. You've seen the symbol for pharmacology or the symbol for the medical world, whatever medical profession. What is it? It's a snake on a cross or on a stick or a pole. What do they get that from right here? Turn with me to John, first of all, John 3:14. Even Jesus mentioned this verse. He's drawing all these mental pictures, all these illustrations, so that people get the idea of what it means to have been weak. Therefore, you understand how much you owe God and His love. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Well, why did Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness? Then he says, as he did it back then, remember, everything in the Old Testament happens as a symbol or as a prophecy, as it's being fulfilled in the life of Jesus and in the second return of our Lord Jesus. Nothing is by happenstance or by chance. And here is one prophetic event where Moses lifts up the serpent, even so, Jesus says, the Son of Man, meaning Himself, must be lifted up. And that's where the Israelites also have the terminology, anyone that hangs on a tree is cursed. Even so, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be cursed so that whoever believes, he believes will in Him have eternal life. What does this all mean? Well, easy to understand the teaching if you understand the event. Numbers 21, verse 6. So here they are, always asking, God giving. They're hungry, He feeds them. They're thirsty, He gives them water. And that's not enough. They're ungrateful. And then they begin to badmouth Moses and Aaron. Oh, you should have left up us in Egypt. It was better with Pharaoh, the pickles and all those goodies there. No, we shouldn't be here. Well, so Yahweh sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. There's death all around. And I don't know about you, this is the worst phobia I have. I cannot stand snakes. Garden or cobra, I'll shoot it if I see it. I can't stand them. So there are these serpents, these poisonous snakes just going through the camp. And they're biting all that they see, and there's people dying all around. Then the people came to Moses and said, well, here's the funny part. How many snakes must you see? And how many people around you must you die before you run to God and ask for help? It took a number of deaths and a couple of bites for them to run to Moses and say, please, we sinned because we've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that He may remove the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it will be that everyone who's bitten and looks at it will live. That's all I got to do? Because if I'm bitten, I'm looking at the wound. I'm trying to get that venom out of myself, and I'm trying to solve the problem myself, and I got to go to help groups. But he says, no, don't look to yourself and your strength. Look at Jesus. Look at that serpent, because you're looking, you're believing what Moses is saying, because you came to ask for help. You prayed, you gave up, you recognized you sinned. So there is no healing and saving until there's a recognition of sinfulness. But you know, even that comes from God. Amen? Yes, it does. So here they are, surrounded by all these serpents, and they're dying, as many people today are chained down by their own habitual lifestyle, and they're dying. And the question is, how many snakes must bite before you recognize you need God? And that means you recognize your situation, and that means you ask God for his redemption and his salvation, forgiveness. They repented, they obeyed. They looked to the serpent, and all that looked on the serpent, what they were doing by looking, they were believing that God will save them. Because, by the way, how about that time in between the command and the time to forge a fiery serpent in the furnace, hammering away? Now, you believed what God said, but that snake isn't up on the pole yet, and snakes are still biting. And you're like, please hurry up, I don't care how it looks, just raise that thing. You've been in that time where God promised something and it has not yet come through. And you're like, Lord, when? They believed that God would save them if they looked at that fiery serpent, and they lived when they did. You see, God's grace is magnified in our weakness and sinfulness and death, and his love is overwhelming as we desire the reality of our natural state, that we are dead. And don't forget that you used to be dead when you have a tendency to look at people and judge them. Maybe we should do that. Maybe I should do that. When I'm driving and I get exasperated with slow drivers in Priuses. Oops, no, not Jerry. Maybe I should remember that I didn't always have a car. Back in Romania, I used to take the bus everywhere. And now we're so fast, so quick, and our schedule is most important. I repent of that. We realize that we have no desire to know the truth in our weakness. We have no sense of our own depravity. We don't see how bad it really is. And everybody around you can look and say, what are you doing? And you say, I'm okay. Don't tell me what to do. How many snakes must bite until you recognize your deadness? Even when we're presented with the gospel, with our God's loving spirit, we have no sensibility to repent. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Yesterday, I went to a wedding, and it was led by a Mormon elder. And I'm looking at the people surrounding me, and the way that he was barely reading what he had on paper, no scripture, no gospel, no life. And I'm thinking, oh, how much they need to hear about Jesus. However, even when told, man in his deadness doesn't hear, doesn't care. Without God's intervening love and grace, he doesn't understand. But the natural man, that means the non-believer or the one that hasn't been born again, the natural man does not accept the depths of God, of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. That's why people laugh at church, they laugh at Christianity because they don't make sense. Their foolishness, they have not tasted of God, so therefore he says he cannot understand because they're spiritually examined. And so we step back and see this impossible situation, and we say that who can be saved? Like Peter said, we mentioned this last time as well. And so we say, Lord, have mercy. Here's what Spurgeon said. In light of the fact that while you're still weak and dead, and God's love overwhelmingly coming and saving, Spurgeon said, putting all these things into one, man by nature, when Christ finds him, is utterly devoid of strength and every sort of thing that is good, at least anything which is good in God's sight and acceptable unto God. He has no strength of his own at all. He is without strength, and there he lies, hopeless, helpless, ruined, alone, utterly destroyed, and in a splendid palace, all in ruin, though through whose broken walls sweep, desolate winds and fearful wailings, where beasts of evil name and birds of foulest wing do haunt, a palace majestic even in ruins. Notice the irony or the opposite controversy, a palace and though in ruins, because we think we're all that when we are actually nothing. Without strength, alas, alas, poor humanity. All of this is wrapped in the phrase, while we were still weak. In regards to being able to save ourselves, even as much as repentance is concerned, we are weak, unable, strengthless, and powerless. We're dead. And for you to catch a glimpse of a real circumstance, think of the last time that you argued with your loved one. You argued with your wife. You argued with your husband or whomever. And you were so fired up. And there was something within you battling within. You were angry at the situation and at them, but at the same time, you didn't want to lose that peace and the love. Instead of saying a word in anger, you rather embrace them. And there you sit in bed, probably back to back, and you know you should say something. And someone's got to break that silence in the argument. You've been there? And you know that it starts with, I'm sorry. But no one wants to say a word because you still want to win, but you rather embrace than win. And you're like, who's got my tongue? Not the cat. And the devil didn't make you do it. It's your sinful self, that ego. That's the kind of weakness and deadness we're talking about here. What were we specifically unable to do as weak and dead people? We were unable to understand the spiritual things of God. Sermons didn't make sense and the Bible was boring. Because the Bible is explained to you by the Holy Spirit. As you come to Him, He begins to open your eyes and take joy of God's truth. Case in point, the other week I was at Costco. I got $1.50 for a hot dog, right? Best place to eat. So I got my food. I sat down. I sat down to an older gentleman. And the Holy Spirit says, say something. I'm like, oh, I'm eating my hot dog. Say something. So I said something, and we started talking. I understood that he was well off. He had a lot of land, which he eventually sold some here, sold some there. He was from further up north. And I said, well, it sounds like you've got everything in place, but do you have eternity settled? What do you mean? So what's going to happen to your soul? Are you going to go to heaven? He goes, no, I'm not going to go to heaven because I'm not one of the 144,000. Now you know who I was talking to, right? 2 hours we sat there talking. And my heart was aching because he was quoting verses and not really understanding them. Fighting with the idea that Jesus can't be God. And that only 144,000 will wind up in heaven and all that and all that. And I'm listening, I'm thinking, oh, dear Holy Spirit, break through. Because unless God breaks through, no sermon will move anybody's heart ever. And the Word of God will not bring you to your knees in prayer and worship. We're unable to understand spiritual things, unable to see the kingdom of God or enter it, as Jesus told Nicodemus, and we're unable to seek God. Without God, there's nothing sinners can do to save themselves. We are in desperate need of a Savior. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me. No one will pray a prayer of repentance. No one will say, Jesus, come into my heart. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so now we fall on our faces and praise God for the love that He's got for us, that when we were weak, dead in our sins, God touched our hearts and the Holy Spirit brought regeneration. And he gave us the spirit of forgiveness, of asking for forgiveness, spirit of repentance. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. If we truly understand our tragic and sad situation, we will live in gratitude and obedience, gladly to serve and be forgiving. It's an impossible situation. I'm going to wrap it up with this thought. The impeccable timing of God. For those of you that have seen the movie with the hobbits, Lord of the Rings, first movie, first scene, here comes Gandalf, and the little hobbits are complaining that he's late. And he said, a wizard is never late. He's always on time. Makes you laugh and wonder and smile, but how much more and how true this is with our God in his impeccable timing to our impossible situation. And we talk about the Lord's return, and I'm excited, and I pray for it, that it's coming every moment now. And you know what? I believe it's going to come by the end of the year. But in January, you'll still see me waiting for him. He has still be waiting, because if you're still waiting in January, that means there's someone in your family, somebody that I know, someone that needs him and he loves, that we must bring the gospel to them. But I'm waiting for the Lord's return, and he will come in his time. This phrase here, at the right time, means, in our terminology, in the nick of time. Now, Jesus was born on God's timetable on the fourth day. For those of you that have been around, you know what I'm talking about. For with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So Jesus was born 4,000 years since Adam. Okay? Why did God wait 4,000 years to bring the Messiah upon the world? And why didn't Jesus come now, which would be, what, the end of the sixth day? 6,000 years since the creation to God is one day, 1,000 years. So why didn't Jesus come upon earth in our time? Why did he come at that time? At the right time, Scripture says. The world in his time was completely prepared. It was prepared spiritually. For 400 years, they had no prophets, no scripture, no intervening by God. Since the book of Malachi, they were waiting where the book ends with the one like Elijah will come, which will bring the hearts of the children to their fathers and their fathers to their children. The time is coming. Moses said, one will come like me, listen to him. And then Malachi ends with someone like Elijah's coming, wait for him, listen to him. 400 years, no prophets, no word from God. The world was hungry and dying for God's word. They were prepared economically. The world was covered by the Roman Empire. Economically, linguistically, they all spoke Latin. They could travel. They had roads to go to and from, and the word of the gospel could be spread. They could travel. Paul went all the way to Rome. The world was ready politically, philosophically, and geographically. It was God's appointed time, God's destined time, God's appropriate time. And if God is able to orchestrate the world's history for his own son to be brought to us, why are you afraid of what's going to happen to you this coming week? Why are you afraid about your boss, your problems, your health, when God is intricately involved in all the matters of your life as in this world? Man had to be prepared for God, for Jesus, before God could send him in the world. They had to learn they were without strength and ungodly, and that they needed a Savior. It's exactly what we need. And we say, why is God waiting? He's waiting for us to begin repenting and calling upon him. There's a man in Australia. His name is James Harry. The name escapes me. He's called the man with the golden arm. Have you heard about this? He does not play baseball, nor does he throw a football. That's not why he's called a man with a golden arm. For 60 years, since he was a teenager, he went through some health difficulties in his life that developed in his system a certain type of blood that turned out to be a miracle cure for women that had some type of a D chromosome or deep problem with their system, that their blood would kill their infants, their babies in their wombs. So they found out that this man's blood, when injected or prepared as a medicine for all of these pregnant women, they would save the babies. So since he was a young man, for 60 years, he gave blood every single week of his life, and he saved over 2.4 million babies. He retired in 2018 because they forced him, because he was 81. They won't take any more blood after you're 81, but he would not have stopped. Every week he went and gave blood for children that he would never meet. Paul says, hardly would anybody die for anybody else, but for a righteous man, somebody maybe would give up their lives. And we're amazed at all of these sacrifices of goodness. But like this man, so much more. The blood of Jesus can cure the sin in my life and yours, can take away any addiction, can crush the attack and the pressure of the enemy, can cure what the doctors have not yet discovered or able to name or able to give you pills. It's that blood that when you, by faith, you look at the one that was lifted up on the cross and you say, Lord, I am weak. I am dead. Take my life. Do we understand the magnitude of His grace, His love, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us at the right time? He's intersecting your life. All you need to do is surrender. You can't impress God. You can only love God for the love that He had for you first. Amen. Let's stand. Father, it is good to be in Your house and in Your word. What peace. It is safe. But now, Father, we have to step out into the world. And as You prayed, Lord Jesus, I don't pray that You take them out of the world, but I pray that You'll be with them in the world. So as we go, Father, outside of Your sanctuary into our lives, and many will return back, maybe sometimes into a life of hell. In that place, Father, I pray for Your disruptive grace where God comes in and brings the light of salvation and love, forgiveness, and transformation. I pray, Lord, that You would work in our lives, that we would truly live for You, not just talk about You. I pray for the ones whom we love, Lord. Our hearts are being torn as we're looking towards the heaven, but then we're looking towards our loved ones and say, Lord, don't leave them behind. We pray for our children, our grandchildren, we pray for our friends and our neighbors, Lord Jesus. In Your great mercy, open their eyes and draw them to You. Let them call upon Jesus, look to Him with faith, and therefore be saved. Let our church be a church that is alive and fruitful for your glory. Amen.